we were introduced to this rugged northerner of a man from the hill country of Gilead last Lord's Day morning, and we continue our studies in the life of Elijah the Tishbite. You will recall that he came upon the scene of Israel in a time of great recession. There was widespread spiritual poverty, and this coincided with a devaluation of moral values. And we find the two running together, having begun in the life of King Solomon. King Solomon, it says, loved many foreign women, and his wives turned away his heart from the Lord. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord God. Spiritual recession and moral devaluation, they went together, and the tide began to ebb towards the end of Solomon's reign. But as we came into the reign of Ahab, the seventh king in the northern states after Solomon, we find that it is in full flood. And it is scarcely possible for men to stand against it, it would seem. There were six kings amongst the northern ten tribes who were said to have done evil in the sight of the Lord, one after the other, most of them sinning after the sin of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who built pagan altars in two of the northern cities. We have noticed, I'm sure, the contemporary ring and the relevance about this appalling crash in Israel. It is contemporary to us. It's interesting, too, to realize that this was happening to Israel inside the space of about 80 years. It really doesn't take long, as we know. And surely the amazing parallel with our own times comes to us when we see how, when spiritual values were being debased and moral values were receding and devotion to the Lord God was gradually being rejected, that God himself introduces a new factor, and that is the judgment of economic disaster. And we focused last Lord's Day morning on that first verse of chapter 17 of 1 Kings. Elijah the Tishbite said to Ahab, "As the Lord the God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." Well, this morning, we turn from the royal court, and we turn from the nation as a whole, and we consider what happens to this lonely giant of a figure who impresses us by his sheer determination to stand against that tide and to be a man of God in the midst of a nation of backsliders. Let us look at his life this morning, and I want us to particularly look at it in the light of what this chapter tells us about how God provided for him. I want us to consider God as the all-providing one for his servant, both at the brook Cherith and in the city of Zarephath. And our principal lesson this morning is to ask, what is the providence of God? How does the Almighty, the Jehovah All-Sufficient One, how does he providentially care for his own? When we talk about the providence of God, we are quite simply talking about the timely care that he has for his people. The chapter, you will notice, has two scenes. The first is at this brook Cherith. It's a rural hideout for the prophet, offering seclusion and water and where God miraculously ordained the ravens to feed his prophet. The second scene, the city of Zarephath, is a place that knew much suffering. There Elijah was brought back into the world of travail and of suffering and disease and heartache. And it was there and amidst that sorrow and strife that God was still able to provide. Before we go on, notice that Elijah's life consisted of both of these places as he pilgrimed through it. There were the Cherith's for him, the places of rest and seclusion, the places which seemed just the anteroom to heaven itself, the place where he knew what it was to be alone with his God. But then there were the Zarephaths. There were the times, perhaps more frequent than the Cherith's, doubtless they were, when he knew what it was to be rubbing shoulders with sorrow, where sorrow was his companion and suffering he knew close at hand. He knew death and he knew shortage. Our lives, friends, are both of these, and they will be. We're living in a fallen world. Yes, we are God's children, and he's taken us out of this world, it is true, and placed us in the heavenlies. And we're with Christ, and we're joined to him. But my friends, we know sorrows, and we will know suffering. And God has placed us in this world like he placed his only son, to identify with that suffering and to know tragedy. Reckon with it in your life. It is a fact.
How, though, quite specifically,
is the providence of God made known to Elijah? First of all, and as we've seen already, quite straightforwardly, the providence of God is made known in the provision of daily needs. The Lord was the one who supplied.
You shall drink, verse 4, from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there.
Verse 6, the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. The Lord was true to his word. Verse 7, and after a while the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord
came to him.
Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow to feed thee.
The Lord was constantly true to his word, and he was all providing.
The Lord's
servant lacked no good thing.
Doubtless, Jesus' words would have rung true to Elijah. Do not be anxious about what you shall eat, what you shall drink, wherewith you shall be clothed. Is not life more than food, and the body more than raiment? When we prayed, Lord, give us this day our daily bread, we know he answers. And in the superfluity of food and luxuries in this land, it's important for us to remember that it's the Lord who is the giver. May we forget not all his benefits. God's providence, quite simply, in the provision of daily needs. You'll see, secondly, God's providence in protection from evil men. That Elijah was needing such protection from evil men is abundantly obvious from the events that are going to take place in chapter 18. For when Elijah is next to put in a public appearance on the scene of the royal court, 3 years after
his underground sojourn, we're told in verse 18 of chapter 10 that one of the court prophets, Obadiah by name, said to Elijah, "There is no nation or kingdom whither my Lord has not sent to seek you." And when Elijah does meet up again with Ahab, Ahab greets him with bitterness and aggression in verse 17. "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" Truly, in being taken to Cherith and Zarephath, Elijah was knowing the protecting hand of God. He was able to say that the Lord is my rock, my fortress and my deliverer. I will trust in him. He is my shield, my hiding place, and my refuge. He could say with the proverb, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it, and they're safe." And the psalmist was right when he said that God declares to the king, "Touch not my anointed. Lay not your hand to my prophets." God is true to his word, and in his providence, he protects his own.
Now, friends,
we are immortal, not simply for eternity, but we are immortal in this world. As long as God has still his work and time for us to be here, not one of us is taken out of time. And God will ensure that even fallen nature cooperates with us as the ravens cooperated with God in conspiring to see that as he has ordained our length of days,
so they will be. And that is a word for all of us. I can even say
that is a word for those who have been martyred. And news of martyrs is close to our hearts in these days. There is a truth in the words of Jesus about himself that applies even to all of us. "No man takes my life from me." Our God's protecting providence is impregnable, and his split-second timing is perfect. Well, in the provision of daily needs, in the protection from evil men, God's providence is manifest to Elijah, thirdly, in preparation for future service. There is to lie ahead in the life of Elijah the contest, the ultimate showdown between God on the one hand and his prophet, and Baal on the other hand and his minions. And we are to see
in this chapter, as a preparation for God's man for what was to come, the backwater existence of relative inactivity and obscurity in these two haunts was for Elijah a training ground, and in God's providence a preparation for what was to come. I want us to see that the training took two forms. First of all, it was what we might call in military language a tactical withdrawal. God was taking his man out of the scene for a while. He was building him up. He was showing him what he is to his men. He is reliable and true.
Before we can stand with unyielding defense in our battles, before undoubtedly we can go out in outright attack on the evil one, we must have known tactical withdrawal. Now, I'm not simply talking about a daily quiet time here. Often our daily quiet times are taken at breakneck speed. God does want us to meet with him daily But this is a season of rest, a season of tactical withdrawal. Now there is a spirit abroad in our churches of frenzied activity. And young Christians, I want to say this especially to you. Do you know something driving you out to be always on the go and always be doing something for the Lord? Do you feel that you're always to be making opportunities for service, feverishly on the go? If that spirit had prevailed in the time of Ahab, Elijah would have gone on a preaching tour instead of retreating to Cherith and Zarephath. If that spirit had prevailed in the time of the early church, Paul would never have ventured into Arabia. Do you feel spiritually unemployed? Well, before you say, yes, I do, take this chapter to your heart. And realize that God has for his children seasons of tactical withdrawal. Do you feel in obscurity? Well, take this chapter to your heart before you despise what you're calling obscurity. Because it may be that in God's hands, this is your personal Cherith and your Zarephath. If you trust the all-providing God, and if you believe in his timing, there is no way in which we are ever unemployed by him. And you see too here that our God never hurries. There's a verse in Isaiah that Peter quotes. It speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone,
a cornerstone,
chosen and precious. He who believes in him will not be, and Peter
translates it, put to shame. But Isaiah's
words were quite literally, he will not be in a hurry. Listen to Edward Young on these. In the way of the Lord there is quietness and repose. Those who reject this way, however, choose for themselves a way of life that lacks repose and rest, an agitated, excited, wearisome way.
This verse speaks deeply of the helter-skelter, meaningless life
that characterizes men who will not believe that God is in control. And Peter, of course, is so right to tie that up, with the sense of shame, because hurry and shame are so often together.
There is a shameful way that sometimes Christians can stray onto,
where we allow our lifestyle to be bullied by a nagging, misguided, devil-driven conscience. God is in no hurry. His sense of timing takes us through life with dignity and with repose and rest. And that must be a witness from the church to the life of the world, which seems to be non-stop go. Will you let your life have this kind of tempo in the 1980s? Our God reigns. Do you believe that? If you do, you will know a tranquility which will enter our lives and our fellowship, and which will be a testimony to many.
For Jesus' yoke, you will recall, is easy, and his burden is light. I'm not giving
here, and God is surely not giving us a license for indolence. But when we recognize the sovereignty of God in our pace of life and the speed with which we conduct it, we will have a restfulness The writer to the Hebrews says, strive to enter into rest. He is primarily talking about the ultimate rest of heaven itself. But we are now with workmanlike qualities to strive to enter into the rest of God and to know the peace of his Cherith and his Zarephath for us. May God grant us to lay down our frenzy. Well, he is thirdly the all-providing God in the way that he prepares for our future service. I want us to see finally as we close that he is our all-providing God through trials. He is the God who provides for us in the midst of suffering, and we've already touched on that thus far. There were trials, you'll notice, for Elijah. Trials, firstly, you see it when God was in no hurry and the brook dried up. Trials of patience for the prophet. There were trials for Elijah when he comes into Zarephath. And who is the Lord brought into? He sees this spindly old widow gathering sticks by the roadside. And she's frail looking with her bairn. And she's a widow. And God says to Elijah, I come to you and make my providence known through weakness. What a testing for Elijah that will have been. You'll see, too, that there are trials for the widow. She is asked to feed Elijah first, before she feeds herself. Verse 13, Elijah said to her, fear not, go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward for yourself and your son. But the ultimate trial for this poor woman is the painful loss of her death in the family. And she has seen suffering firsthand. Now the purposes of such trials and afflictions in our lives are many. For Elijah, doubtless it was the trials that he endured that he might be ready for the great trial on Carmel. And as Jeremiah said, if you've raced with the footmen and they have wearied you, how will you compete with the horses? That's to say, God brings us a trial at a time, and he progressively builds us up, and stamina is found through these trials. Doubtless for the woman, it was the trial, first of all, that brought her conscience face to face with God. Verse 18. She said to Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God? You've come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. And the suffering there, she detects, was to expose the real nature of her character and her past deeds. And we see, too, that the purpose of suffering in her life was to promote her confidence in God, verse 24. The woman said to Elijah after her son had been raised, Now I know that you're a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. Well, there are numerous ways in which God's trials are here to help us. And we haven't time to consider that this morning. But will you see the basic principle that God provides for us, and he provides through suffering. And the suffering in God's hands is his means of bringing blessing. Someone has said that the arrows which Satan fires are really arrows that are taken from God's quiver, because Satan means them for our evil, but God for our good. Our Lord God is all sufficient. He
He provides for our daily needs. He provides protection from the evil one. He provides in preparation for future service. And he provides through suffering. May you know him richly provide for you. May you know that he does all things well. May we close by singing hymn number 147. William Cowper was a man who knew much suffering, and he wrote these wonderful words: God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. Hymn number 147.